Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Chris Kane.
And so as I'm kind of introducing what we'll be in this morning, go ahead and be turning in your copy of the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 8. I know some of you are thinking, like you're panicking, good Bible students that have been here every week, you're thinking like, oh my gosh, we stopped in Hebrews 6 last week. We're going to come back to that, but we've got a lengthy passage to cover this morning. We're going from Hebrews 6 verse, 13 through Hebrews 8 verse 6. So we've got quite a bit of ground to cover, and of all of the elders and the leaders in the church, I'm the slowest speaker, so we have a lot of ground to cover. Okay, so it's important to note as we start this morning, in a way that's consistent with what our little video bumper said, the whole thrust of the letter to the Hebrews is the idea that Jesus is better, or that he's greater than, well, everything, right? And so in the text so far, we have seen that Jesus is greater than the angels. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. We've seen that in many times and in many ways in the past, God spoke to us through prophets and priests and people like this. And the idea is that the message that comes to us through Jesus is better because Jesus himself is better. And so Jesus really is better than everything. And so if you don't hear me say anything else this morning, that's the most important thing that I could say to you. Like, whatever you think in your life is good or great, Jesus is better than that, right? So if you think the best thing that life has to offer is the possibility of having $1 million in your bank account, Jesus is better than that. If you think that the best thing that could happen for the United States of America right now is that President Joe Biden somehow ends up out of office, or in November we vote in all of these conservative congressmen and senators, or in, 2.5 or 3 years that there's a new president that holds all of our values and America is getting back on track and all that kind of stuff. Whatever, like, political ideas you have that you think are great, Jesus is better than all those. For those of you who are parents, and you think that the best thing that life has to offer is raising a child in the ways of the Lord, and so you throw yourself at your children day in and day out, and by God's grace, you raise the most incredible children in the world, Jesus is better than that. Like, whatever you think that is great in life, or what would add to your life in the most significant ways, Jesus is better than all of those things. That's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. That's the thrust of our time together this morning. And so we're going to start with the end of our text, Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time kind of considering and sinking our teeth into chapter 6, specifically verses 13 through 20. And then we'll look at chapter 7, kind of all of chapter 7, as just a sort of a proof text for us. And then at the end of that, we'll receive the Lord's Supper. And then we'll probably just hang out for a little while and I'll tell some jokes. And it'll be like 6 p.m. and we'll be ready to go home. Or at least that's what it feels like. So I'm just going to jump in. And I know I have way more notes than what we have time for. So we'll just see where it goes. Let me pray. Father, we love you. And it is a joy to open up your word and consider it this morning. It is like daily bread for our souls. We thank you for the gift of the scriptures that supersede all human wisdom and cunning, that is able to pierce the divisions of heart and soul, and by the power of your spirit, that it would grant to us life and life everlasting as much as life is tied to the person and the work of Jesus. Would you help us to see him as more supreme, as preeminent, as being in first place above every great thing in life? This morning we ask. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. It says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And I want to stop right here, and I want to talk about this idea of copies and shadows, because it's essential not just to understanding the book of Hebrews, but to understand in our understanding of the entire canon of Scripture, okay? So how many of you grew up in a church where where you attended children's church, and probably the majority of your time in that setting was spent learning all the great stories and about all the great characters of the Old Testament? Anybody? Anybody have some heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, like David or Abraham or Moses? People like that? It's really essential that we understand that all of those people, all of those stories, the greatest value that they have to our lives is that they point us to Jesus. So they are copies and shadows of everything that would be the substance in Jesus, right? So if you think of a shadow up on a wall, like if my hand were in front of the projector and you could see my hand, there are things that that I could project up onto the wall that you could get certain ideas about, right? Like maybe I could make like a bunny rabbit with my fingers or something like that, and you would know what it was. But the truth is, like, whatever is up on the wall behind me only serves as like a projection of certain truths and ideas, right? The real substance is in my hand, or is in whatever is fulfilling the shadow. And the difference in shadows and substance is that shadows are lacking in color and vitality, and they're lacking in dimension and substance, right? And so if you were to see a shadow of me on the wall, you'd think like, oh man, that's a really big dude. And then if you saw me, you'd be like, no, that guy's really big. Like, he needs to lose some weight, right? So Jesus is the greater revelation and substance of everything that is shadow and types and figures in the Old Testament. So when the writer of Hebrews takes us on a journey throughout the first five or six chapters, and we see that Jesus is greater than the angels, why? Because he's a better messenger. He has a better thing to say and to tell us. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the priests. He's better than Moses and all these kinds of people. Here's a story for you to help further illustrate this idea. So when I was a kid, by the way, I grew up in North Alabama, and my neck is red, and that red is deep. And so I grew up in North Alabama and spent my days doing all kinds of things outside that kids probably shouldn't do, and things that their parents never know about. And what was true of me is because of my parents' work schedule, I spent a lot of time at my great-grandmother's house. And it was one of my favorite places to be. And one of my favorite things to do at her house, her house kind of sat on two lots, and there was a big hill in the backyard. And she had this thing, I think it was like a gardening bench, meaning like I think the point of this thing was to sit on it and plant little things in the ground, and then you can kind of scoot yourself along the flower bed and keep working. You know what I'm saying? So it was a platform that had four wheels on it. And to me, whatever that thing was actually like an all-terrain skateboard. And so I would take that thing at the top of the hill of her house and try and ride it down the hill and then bail as close to the road as possible without rolling into the hill or into the road. So one time distinctly, I remember that I got on my all-terrain skateboard. I'm going down the hill, and then out of nowhere, I just find myself launched into the air and then hitting the ground and rolling the remainder of the way down the hill. And so I get up, and I'm furious, and I'm hurting, and all these kinds of things. I'm also about 10 years old. And so I walk back up the hill to where my skateboard is, and attached to one of the wheels is what appears to be a stick that has somehow worked itself up onto the top of the wheel. And so that thing had caught the wheel and threw me the rest of the way down the hill. And so as a 10-year-old, right, I'm recalling in my mind countless studies through Romans 14 about stumbling blocks and how inappropriate they are. And that's a joke, by the way. And And so I go into the shed and I find this old pickaxe, and I decide, like, I'm going to cut this stick up and get it out, and that's never going to happen again. And so I get to my skateboard, I kind of pry the stick off, and I start hacking at it. And the more that I begin to chop at it, the more I realize that this wasn't a stick, it was a root. It was a root that had stuck up out of the ground. And so I thought, well, I don't have anything better to do. I'm just going to get rid of the root. And so I began pulling and chopping and digging and trying to unearth this root. And the more that I worked, the more that I realized, like, man, this is going to take a while. And what ended up being the case is that this root that was far down the hill of my grandmother's yard belonged to a magnolia tree that was about 80 yards away from where my skateboard was. And so as I pulled and pulled and pulled, and the root began to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the ground, I realized, like, man, I'm never gonna get this thing out of the ground. And as I pulled on it, I began to think of, like, oh my gosh, how long has this root been growing from that tree? How deep could this thing possibly go? And then you look up and you see this magnolia tree. And now listen, I have to pick on Texas a little bit. Everything's bigger in Texas, except for a lot of things. And so one of the things that's not bigger in Texas are trees, right? And you can walk outside and you can see what I'm talking about. And so in the center of the top of my great-grandmother's yard was a magnolia tree that was about 80 feet tall and that reached out and covered most of her yard. I mean, it was gigantic. And this root belonged to that tree. And the more that I tugged on it, the more I realized, like, no, this tree is just more than I can manage. It's bigger than the root. So all of these stories in the Old Testament, all of these types and figures and shadows are a lot like that root, right? There are times and places where we read through the Old Testament and we see what appears to be these people and characters and stories of value. But their value really is in just that if you tug on them, they lead you to Jesus. Because Jesus sits at the center of human history as a magnificent tree or substance that spans from eternity past into eternity future. And everything that we could find value in that is not Jesus is only as valuable as it relates to Jesus himself. So the angels are only as valuable in as much as they lead you to Jesus. Moses is only as valuable as his life that was put on display to ultimately point you to Jesus, the real Savior and Redeemer who would set his people free. Okay, so that's enough about shadows and types. Y'all understand the point of the... Okay, good. So... I have in my notes here, the root, though notable, was not as glorious as the tree. The tree was better. Moses, angels, all these things. Today we'll look at priests and promises. All of those things are great. They're not as great as Jesus. Let's continue in our text. It says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. God's instructing Moses how to put together the shadow. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This idea of promise is where we'll pick up at the beginning of our text in chapter 6. And so by the end of today, here's what I want you to see. That Jesus is a better priest than the Levites, that will be one of our summaries. But I think the bigger thrust, and what I want you to hold on to, is that Jesus is a better hope than the things that we tend to place our hope in life. So hold on to that idea. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm actually going to back up to the end of last week's text because it's important, starting in verse 9. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, let me stop here, and I want to talk just briefly about this notion of salvation. I think it's important to note that in the American church, we as American Christians tend to give less weight to the concept of salvation than certainly the authors of the scriptures, but also those who have come before us in church history. And here's what I mean by that. We, in the American church, prominently influenced by the Baptist denomination, have a very cheapened understanding of salvation, meaning that we limit the concept of salvation to less than what it actually is. And listen, you got to hear me say this. I love the Baptists. Probably no denomination has put more people through the gates of heaven than that denomination. They've just killed evangelism for a long time. And in their efforts to do that, they've cheapened some things in some ways that aren't helpful to us. And so I just want to speak to this. Salvation is not, it is not simply something that we're given at the end of a prayer following the altar call on the last day of Vacation Bible School. That is not salvation. Salvation is actually not any one act of anything, and it's also not limited to a particular moment in time. So oftentimes when we talk about salvation, what we're actually referencing is this idea of our justification, which is an act by God whereby we are called and counted as righteous before a holy God. So this is attributed to the works of Jesus on our behalf. And in a moment, God does declare us right and perfect in his eyes, according to Jesus's work. And so often our idea of salvation is just that. We point to a moment way back when we were kids, when we said a prayer, and in saying that prayer, we were good and we were secure and we were saved for the rest of time. And now we just get to do all the things that we love to do apart from Jesus. I'm not saying that's everybody. I'm saying that is a consistent sentiment in American Christianity. But salvation is not that. It's not a singular moment. In fact, your salvation, if you belong to Jesus, is a work that started in the mind and the intentions of God the Father before time began. So you, Christian, your salvation began before life began. Before Genesis 1 began, God's intentions were that he would work through his son everything that was necessary for you to be, at the end of days, saved. At some point, he declared you righteous and justified you. And then the rest of your life is spent in a process called sanctification, or some might call it transformation. But it's this idea that what was declared in justification is now being worked out through life and through trial and through struggle. And so I saw a meme just this week. In fact, I sent it to Pastor Jason. The meme had two different pictures of Leonardo DiCaprio, and so I'm going to have to lean into people that watch movies here. The first picture was from young little Leo when he was first on the Titanic, and he's standing up on the bow of the ship, and he has his arms spread out and this huge smile on his face. Right? And that's kind of like the picture and the feeling that we have when we remember what we refer to as salvation in our justification. Right? There's this moment where we remember a specific work that God did in our hearts that we responded to and we were forever changed. And then the second picture, so that picture was labeled justification. The second picture was Leonardo DiCaprio from The Revenant. And so he has already been attacked by a bear. He's already spent a night laying in the carved out corpse of a horse to keep from freezing to death. By the way, this is the biography of Hugh Glass and some of the early trappers out on the Western frontier. And in the picture, he just looks miserable because he was miserable. And so sanctification is actually more like that. The rest of our lives as Christians is not spent usually with a smile on our face because life is so easy and we're being swept through life on a cloud with Jesus. That's not typically how the rest of our Christian life goes. In fact, it's usually the opposite. Like for most Christians, once they are justified, they find that sanctification is really painful. The rest of life is really painful. It's not easy. And so this, like this idea of sanctification is part of the process of salvation as well. The final thing that happens to us is that by God's grace, we get to die and escape that process of sanctification. And in glory, we are made perfect like Jesus to spend the rest of eternity with him apart from shame and suffering and sin. All of that together is salvation. And so when the writer of Hebrews here is saying, though we speak in this way, he's just walking out of this warning to the church that they wouldn't drift and fall away from the faith. And so he's saying, in this case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He's saying, like, I get it, it's hard. It's hard not to drift. But for your case, if you are a believer, there are better things associated with you in all of your salvation than whatever momentary affliction or situation you find yourself in. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hope gives us patience and endurance and keeps us from becoming sluggish, or keeps us from drifting away from the Lord. So I want to talk about this idea of hope. And so my first question, I was given the assignment of having to have three different questions of application for you throughout the sermon. And so my first one is this: where is your hope? So one, like, hope is kind of this nebulous concept, right? And when we think of hope and attempt to nail it down or define it, it can be fleeting. It's one of those ideas where you start thinking about it, and then 30 seconds later, you're thinking about, like, what you're going to make for lunch or something, right? Because thinking of something as abstract as hope is difficult. And so what is hope? Well, hope is a lot of things. It is tied to future expectation or knowledge, meaning that something that you see or envision or desire in the future is somehow framing your present reality. Does that make sense? So if I said that, man, I really hope, I'm calling back to an example that I used earlier. I really hope that when I'm 65, that I'll have $2 million in the bank. That's a hope. For a lot of you, that would be a realistic hope. For me, a man in ministry, that hope feels unrealistic. But you never know. But if I decided that that was my hope, or that that was a hope, that future expectation might start influencing my present reality. So I may be creating disciplines in my life, or habits, or arranging things in my life to begin aligning the trajectory of my life up towards whatever that hope is. Does that make sense? Okay. So the question is, what is your hope? Like, what is your future expectation or desire that is framing the way that you presently live or behave or act? I'll give you a spoiler. God's hopes for you are much more important than your hopes for yourself. Let's keep reading. This begins our text for today. This has all been introductory work. Good job. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is a fascinating story, God and Abraham. God issuing to Abraham a promise that extended beyond his own life and legacy. So God promised to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we, as Christians, are actually heirs to that very promise that happened 5,000 years ago. And here's what I love. Here's what I love about God in this passage. So I love that God, although he has no obligation to be this way, is always willing to condescend to his people. And so he does this in this instance of Abraham. So when God makes a promise, or when anyone makes a promise, for all of us adults who are trained by life and tragedy and disappointment and unfulfillment, we tend to hear promises and push them off or shrug them off or at least think even in our own minds like, yeah, what good are promises? Nobody ever keeps them, right? I mean, has anybody never been disappointed by someone who promised something to them or committed something to them? Like if you're a parent, today's Father's Day, dads, how many times have your children said, but dad, you promised? Or said that to your moms? No, moms would never do that. But I hear it all the time. And when I was preparing for this message, I thought like, oh my gosh, how unfaithful am I to my own word, to my children? How good is God that he never breaks a promise? And so God condescends to Abraham. And he implements something that in human understanding has more worth even than a promise, an oath. And so what God promises to Abraham, and then by proxy of being his heirs, we also are benefactors to, he promises that he would bless Abraham and that he would multiply him. That same promise is true for us. And so God says, man, not only do I promise you this, but I can guarantee you this with an oath. And so here's what God does. God swears to himself to fulfill his promise. Now, like if you were kids, there are like degrees of commitments and promise, right? Pastor Kenny uses this illustration all the time, and I don't have a better one, so I'm just going to use his. So as you're, you know, when you're kids, like there's this idea of like daring somebody to do something. And then they, if they accept, there's like this promise made where they will fulfill that dare, right? And then there's a higher level of like commitment if you double dog dare them to do that, right? And then if they swear to God, now it's on, right? It's like, man, I've sworn to the Almighty that I will, whatever it is, pull that other kid's pants down or something. And so here's the idea of swearing or oaths in that way. The idea is that if you don't fulfill that oath and that promise, that commitment, that you will cease to exist. That is the nature of oaths and swearing. And so God not only promises Abraham and us that he will bless us and that he will multiply us, but also, and also he takes it to the next level and says, he looks around his creation and says, what's the greatest thing by which I could swear? And in all of creation, he finds nothing better or more glorious than himself. And he says, I swear by me. I swear by me that I will fulfill this promise and this blessing to my people, which is to say that if he were to lie and not fulfill his commitment, God himself would cease to exist. And that cannot be true. The scripture even says God cannot lie. And so then God, by design of himself, by his own nature and character, is bound to fulfilling his promises to his people always. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so the promise and the oath are designed as God is fulfilling them and keeping them and blessing us in our lives. The promise and oath are designed to help us hold fast to our hope, assuming that our hope is in the right thing or in the right place. So verse 19 says this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place, into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do we have any, sailors or fishermen or nautical folks in here? Not one person. It's awesome. Well, I'm not good at thinking of other analogies on the fly, so I just use the one I have and hope it flies. So in nautical concepts, if you think of like big boats that are out to sea, all of them are equipped with anchors, and attached to that anchor is an anchor chain. And oftentimes, these anchors, you've probably seen them in like pirate movies and things like that. It's just this huge shape of metal, and on either side are like these hooks with pointed ends. And so the idea is that when a ship's out to sea or when it's in port or in harbor, that it will drop this anchor, and the anchor will prevent the boat from what? Drifting. Yeah, crazy that we've been talking about this idea of drift for 6 chapters now, and now the writer of Hebrews throws in the concept of an anchor. So this concept really is crucial to his understanding of hope and drift and the ways that we avoid that. And so these anchors, here's some things that are important to note about anchors. They're heavy. They have weight, right? So I used to have a kayak for a little while, and what I found was that a 3-pound anchor could anchor me in a kayak. Against like pretty substantial winds and things like that. Here's what a 3-pound anchor wouldn't hold: a cruise ship. You know what I'm saying? So anchors have weight. That's important. Anchors also are attached to chains or to sometimes rope, but most of the time chain, that is extremely long. And that's also really important, because here's some dangerous things about anchors. And you can read like accounts of horrible things that have gone wrong over centuries with things having to do with inadequate anchoring. So if an anchor is too light, then one, it cannot keep the ship from drifting. And if the chain is too short, an anchor is of no use. Last thing that's important about an anchor, and then I'll start tying it to the text and the concept of hope. There's like a standard for the length of the rope that's attached to an anchor. And the idea is whatever like the depth is that you're wanting to anchor in, the rope has to be 7 times that long. Because what's not helpful is an anchor rope that is too short and would cause the bow or the stern of the ship to dip and to sway when it's being hit by wind and waves. There has to be plenty of length and slack to keep the anchor from pulling the ship under. Okay, those are notes about anchors, and here's the idea of hope. oftentimes we attach ourselves to hopes in this world that are either too light or too short to keep us safe and secure when the winds and the waters of the world and culture and sin and all these things crash against us. What are some examples of that? I think a helpful modern example of that, I don't know if you guys know this, we are in like the dissolving stage of some kind of like intellectual age in history. And so what you'll find if you look hard enough, and you don't have to look very hard, is that there is an entire world out there that is every day tossing out all notions of truth. And so there is a foolishness in this philosophical age that if we buy into it, we will become foolish like the world and restless like the world. And we will become, listen to me, hopeless like the world. We are living in a world that has no hope. And listen to me, the answer to that hopelessness is not any other thing except for Jesus Christ. There is no hope apart from Jesus. There is no lasting hope apart from Jesus. And so maybe you do, maybe you attach your hope to your financial portfolio or to your job. And if you want to know what your hope is attached to, ask yourself what the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning is. Whatever your first thoughts are when you become conscious of life all over again will often lead you to whatever your hope is. And if that resting place at the end of your thoughts is anything other than Jesus Christ, you have attached yourself to an anchor that is too light and that is too short to withstand the winds and the waters of the world. You just have. You may not realize it now, but one day you will. With an anchor that's too light, with a hope that doesn't reach deep enough into the soul, eventually you will drift into something that will sink you. And so what of the hope that we have in Jesus? I want to read verse 19 again. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll answer the question, who the heck is Melchizedek, in just a few minutes, but I want to talk about this idea of where our hope has gone as it's been attached to Jesus. And then I want to talk about hope in two different ways. I want to talk about hope in regards to our justification that we talked about earlier, right? Which is this work by God alone where he declares us righteous according to the work of Jesus Christ in his atoning life and death on the cross. And then I want to talk about hope with respect to sanctification. So let me tell you what's true of you and also only partially true of you. So what's true of you if you're a Christian, is that you actually do have in the heavenly places an anchor and a hope that is placed in the work of Jesus alone. And so in an eternal sense, when God the Father declared you righteous according to Christ, he tethered you to the anchor of Jesus. And wherever Jesus went, you also went because you were attached to him. And so where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of the Father, and the Bible tells us that we have been hidden in him. And so everything that's true of Jesus is also true of you in some sense. And in whatever that sense is, it is 100% true of you because you have been justified. So there's always this, I don't even know what to call it. There's always like this tension in the Christian life where there are things that are true of us and things that don't feel like they're true of us. Or there are things that are true of us and they feel like they're true of us sometimes, and then other times we feel like whatever that thing is that might be true of us, we're actually the opposite of that thing. And so Paul, even in the scriptures, wrestles with this idea of like, a wicked man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The things that I do, I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And so life, in some sense, feels like you're clashing against all kinds of things all the time. And so in some sense, in a heavenly sense, everything that's true of you is true because it's true of Jesus, and you're hidden in him, the scripture says. In another sense, so that's justification. In another sense, we are being conformed and shaped into the image of Jesus. So the things that's true of us vertically, we'll say it that way, between us and God, the things that are true with respect to our eternal union with God through Jesus, those things are always true, and the things that are always true are actually practically becoming true of you as God chisels away at your heart through your life, shaping you into the image of Jesus. Does that make sense? I don't know if it makes sense. Does it make sense, Drew? Make sense to you? Anybody over here? Does it make sense? Does anybody think that sounds ridiculous? That does not make sense at all. Let me say it this way, for those of you that won't raise your hand. I am a father. Today's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to me. I'm a father. That is 100% true. I am learning more of what it means to be a father every day through experiences, through failures, through hardships. You are 100% righteous according to the work of Jesus on your behalf. Every day you are becoming more and more like what has been declared true of you, because God himself is making you more and more like Jesus. That happens through hardships, it happens through calamities, it happens through mountaintop experiences and seasons in the valley. You are becoming more of like what is already true of you in God's perspective. And so, that is a promise of God and an oath by him, that day by day he is blessing you and he is conforming you into the image of his son. And so what was true in our justification is being worked out in our sanctification. And then at some point, again, by God's grace, either in death or when Christ returns, we enter into glory. And all the things that were declared to be true about us in our justification, that were being worked out in our sanctification, are now actually 100% true of us spiritually and physically in glory. And so hope is tied to the promises of God that are set and anchored in the future in Jesus, so that we will have patience and endurance to live out the painful process of life and sanctification now. This is where the Hebrew people found themselves. So when the author is writing this letter, he's writing to a people who are enduring much hardship. It would have been really difficult to be a Jewish Christian in this age and in this setting, the places where Jewish people found themselves in. There would have been a lot of persecution, a lot of things that we as American Christians have yet to endure at all. And so this idea of drift in the book of Hebrews is probably more closely tied to their feelings in the present time. There would have been so many things causing them to drift back to Judaism and drift away from the new revelation that they had in Jesus. And that's often the case with us too. I just don't know that we feel it to the same degree that they would have. But listen to me. There are so many pleasures and limited blessings in our physical existence here in America that would always try and tug at us and pull us away from our hope that we have in Jesus. And so what we need is a hope that is anchored in something that is beyond our personal experience and knowledge, and our ability even to understand at times. And that is where Jesus has gone in this text to secure our hope. He has gone into the inner place behind the curtain. What is this inner place behind the curtain that the writer is speaking about? So in Jewish culture before Jesus arrives, there was a whole system that God had given to his people by which they would cleanse themselves from sin. And most of this process was enacted by a priest or a high priest in particular who would make sacrifice. And when I say sacrifice, I mean like, I don't mean like he would work a few extra hours for no pay or something like that. I mean the sacrificial system in Israel would have been horribly bloody and messy. And so things were being slaughtered for the sake of God's people to cover their sin. And so you would have a high priest who, after sacrifices had been made for himself and for the people of God, would enter into the tabernacle or the temple. And there were divisions of that temple. And the further that you went towards the center or the inner places of that temple, the more consequence there was for not being pure. And so the high priest would go into the inner place inside of that temple on behalf of God's people and mediate for them the covering of their sin. And so when the text is talking about this steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, here's what happened. This is true already for you, and it remains true for you until the end of time. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb that covered your sins. This is like Christianity 101. I know that you know this stuff. This is one of those things that we know it and we need to know it more, right? And so Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb, and not just the lamb, but the priest himself who would offer up the sacrifice. So Jesus is a better sacrifice than a lamb or a bull or a goat could ever be. In fact, we'll read in a couple chapters later in chapter 10 that bulls and goats could have never actually cleansed people from their sin. But Jesus, who is a better sacrifice, has done that by spilling his own blood. And then as the sacrifice and as the priest who makes the offering, Jesus walks into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwells. And he offers for his people himself. And he remains there forever. Meaning that for all of your sins, past, present, future, God continues to mediate his sacrifice for you. Now, this is one of those things that is really easy, I think, to overlook because we've heard it so many times. But I want you to think about the anchor in the ship, and then I want you to think about your own sin. How deep do you think your sin and your wickedness goes? Like, I want you to think about, what have you done today? What did you do 30 years ago? What's something that you've done that no human being knows other than you? How deep do you think your sin goes? However deep you think that is, chances are none of us understand the depth of our wickedness and our sin and our active rebellion against a holy God. But God knows. God knows every sin. He knows every iniquity. He understands our hearts in ways that we have no idea. And if you don't know how deep your sin is, how would you ever set for yourself an anchor to hold you if setting your anchor was left to you? You wouldn't. You wouldn't, but God, who knows all and who sees everything perfectly, has tethered you to the rope that is his grace and mercy and provision attached to Jesus, who has gone not just the depth of your sin, but deeper, right? Remember the idea of the anchor, that it has to be 7 times longer than the depth that the ship is in? Right? There, the grace of God does not act in a way where there's just enough provision, but that God, in his character and his nature, is abundantly gracious and merciful for all of those who would hold to the name of Jesus. So for any of you who might be tempted to think, like, I know that Jesus would forgive these things, but not this one. No, that's not the way this works. It's not the way the gospel works. Jesus didn't go to the cross to absorb some of your sin. He went to absorb all of it. And not just yours, but yours and yours and yours. And every sin that was ever committed by any one of God's children, Christ absorbed the wrath and the penalty for that sin and remains in the inner place, serving as an anchor for your soul. Meaning that whenever life's uncertain, whenever life is difficult, whenever sanctification is painful and you have no idea how you're going to pay bills, how you're going to beat cancer, how you're going to raise children, whatever it is, Jesus rests and sits in the heavenly places begging you to hold on to him, because what he has secured for you is enough to give you patience and endurance for anything that life could throw at you. This is the idea of the hope in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus himself serves as a better hope than anything else you could ever place your hope in. And so maybe you think, like, if I just do this treatment or take this medication, or if I can just do these things to get my kids to behave this way, or if I can just get this job or make this amount of money or have this much set back, then what? Then what? Then what? You'll be temporally satisfied? Then what? You'll live for a few more years? Then what? Like, what? If your hope's not in Jesus, what is the end result of whatever it is that you've placed your hope in? Whatever the end result is, it's only temporary, and it will not last. And when the winds and the waves of life crash against you, your anchor will not hold. It will not do it. Man, we have like a chapter to go. Let's do this. I'm sorry, Jason. Sorry, Pastor Jason. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who the heck is Melchizedek? So in Genesis chapter 9, we meet this strange character, and we only meet him for a few lines, and Abraham runs into him, and it was this guy that was one of the Canaanite kings. Look in chapter 7. I can read a little bit. I got that much time. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The point of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews is to say that Jesus is unlike all of the other priests of the Old Testament that were according to the tribe of Levi, where they served in their priestly roles for a season, and then they died, and then another priest had to be raised up. And he served, and then he died. And then another priest is raised up, and he served and made propitiation for God's people, and then he died. Jesus is not like that. The priestly role that Jesus operates in is one that lasts for forever, which means all of the work that he did on your behalf has no end. It has no end. As much as Jesus is eternal, his work for you is eternal. So that's the point of Melchizedek. If you want to study him more, he really is a fascinating kind of study. He really is the first priest that we see in the scripture. And he is pointing us to a greater priest in Jesus who would come kind of in his likeness as being someone who had no beginning, has no end. He is an eternal priest. He's also, this is important, Melchizedek's not just a priest, but he's a king. The next person that we see that walks in both of those offices is Jesus, and he does it better because Jesus is better. So where do we land this plane? Man, I really don't know. Spirit, help me. I want to come back to just briefly the depth of our sin and our wickedness and the goodness of God. So saying again that we are truly unaware of the depth of what Jesus has atoned for, even in our own hearts. But God's not unaware. He knows. And he's tethered us to the abundance of his grace and mercy through Jesus. And that grace is not just enough for your sin, but seven times that while he remains in the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, making intercession for you, keeping God's oath and promises to you secure. And so I want you to imagine, like close your eyes for a second. I want you to imagine this scene where God, like the priests of old, is entering into the presence of God. And whatever you imagine Jesus to look like in your mind, I want you to think about what the scriptures say of him in his suffering, that he would have been unrecognizable. His beard would have been plucked from his face. This isn't some pretty Jesus walking into the presence of God, but the blood-stained, martyred lamb for you. And everywhere he steps, there's blood, and everything that he touches is covered in his blood. And he stands before the presence of God, and God would have asked something like, "Have you made purifications for your sin?" And Jesus would have said, "I had none." And then he would have said, "Have you atoned for the sins of my people?" And Jesus would have said, "To the uttermost. Every sin has been covered. Every iniquity has been dealt with according to his suffering that he endured in all joy for your sake." Here's a question that I want you to consider. What do you believe God believes about you? This is an important question. What do you believe that God believes about you? Like when he thinks of you, what does he think? Is he disappointed? Maybe you had a tough upbringing and a hard earthly father. Maybe you think God would think something more like what your dad would have thought about you or things that he said to you. What you think God thinks of you is important, but it's not more important than what God himself actually thinks of you and what he has demonstrated for you in Christ. So how do we know what God thinks of us? Band, if you guys want to come up, we're going to slide into our time of the Lord's Supper. How do we know what God thinks of us? Well, we know a great deal about what God thinks of us. Us being we Christians who have been united to him in Jesus. And we know precisely because of what God has demonstrated for us in Jesus.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.